All right, folks, 7 o'clock, we'll get started. So that we can get through Psalm 3 and 22 tonight. We're just going to do two psalms with a coffee break in between. What we did last week was to talk about the five books within the Psalms and the development of this journey. It starts largely with David's Psalms. At the end of book 3, it all falls apart. In book 4, they're exiles, and there's hardly a mention of David. And then they keep declaring, even though we haven't got David as king, we've got the Lord as king. The Lord reigns. It becomes the cry in book 4. And then in book 5, David's back. And the hope that one day God's anointed will be ruled over them is expressed in book 5. And it ends with these amazing hallelujah psalms in gratitude for what God's doing. That's kind of the big story of the Psalms. And then we dived into Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who doesn't hang out with the wicked, but meditates in the law of the Lord, strong, stable, like a tree with its roots down. And we did Psalm 2, where the nations are raging against the Lord and his anointed, but God decrees that his anointed, the Son of David, will represent the reign of the Father in the heavens. So he becomes the Son that represents God's reign. So before we go on into Psalm 3, are there questions or things left over from last week that you wanted to ask about? All good? Yep. All right. Before we go into the text of Psalm 3, though, last week we did talk about the fact that there's different flavors in the Psalms. And those of you who were not here missed out on the chocolate. Now, I want to tell you a funny story about that chocolate box. When we brought that in, there was actually a little thing that shows you which chocolates are which. It looks like that. And it disappeared. We literally looked high and low and couldn't find it anywhere. And then after it was all over, as we were packing up, it suddenly appeared on the floor out of nowhere. So I have no idea what happened to that, but it might have been useful if you'd known what sort of chocolate you were going to get. That could have been, but we just didn't have it. Now, for many of you, reading the Psalms has been like that. Yeah. You didn't know what you're going to get. You start one and you go, oh, that tastes a bit, wonder what that is, right? So what we're going to do before we start with Psalm 3 tonight is just to talk about the genres of the Psalms. So you may have something in your notes that looks kind of like that. Okay, so there's a bunch of different kinds of Psalms, and the categorizations that I'm using tonight are not my own. This particular tool is part of Logos Bible software, and I just love it because it allows me to slice and dice the Psalms by genre or by who it's attributed to or by which book it's in. Like if I want to know how many praise Psalms there are in book 1, then I just find book 1, pause over book 1, there's 3. There's 3 praise Psalms in book, that's not very many. How many is in book 5? Look at them all. Something happens between book 1 and book 5 that changes it. There's a journey here and it changes. So I love this tool, and you don't have the capacity to do all of that, but you do have at least a sense of the different genres. And I'd love you to be able to recognize the genres of the Psalms and to, I go, oh, I understand why it's going this way, why it's doing that.
The size of the circle, is that to do with the size of the Psalm?
Yes. So 119 is the biggest of them all, 176 verses long. So yes. Exactly what it is. So which is the most prominent group? Which one is there more of than anything else? Can you tell from the picture? Well, they've got the blues. The blues are the laments, right? This sort of makes sense. There's 59 lament psalms. Then the second biggest group is the praise psalms. There are 41 of those. And that's the bulk of the psalms. Then the other smaller groups are the hymns. There are 17 of those. There are royal psalms, which are in gold, and there's 10 of those. There are wisdom psalms. Now, Psalm 2 was a royal psalm about the Lord and his anointed. Psalm 1 was a wisdom psalm. Meditate on the wisdom of the ways of life that God has called you to, and you'll be blessed with that way. That's a wisdom psalm. Kind of like Proverbs, wisdom literature. And then there are 8 Thanksgiving Psalms, and there are 6 trust Psalms, and the best known of the trust Psalms is Psalm 23. So that's the breakdown of the different Psalms that there are. And as we go through each of the 5 books of the Psalms, we'll point out to you which Psalms are which. So if at any stage you want to know what is Psalm 42, well, it's in book 2, you'll be able to look it up. really helps if you know what you're dealing with, because once you've understood one lament, then the other 58 have some similarities to that. We are not going to do all 150 Psalms, but we're going to do a couple of laments because it's the biggest group. And we're going to try to do some of each of these so that you'll have a sample of how to go about approaching them. Now, as we go through the Psalms, it's fairly unusual to do Psalm 3. Usually what people do is maybe do the first two, because we all agree they're introductory Psalms. You need them to be able to see the rest. And then we jump to Psalm 8, Psalm 19, Psalm 23, you know, one of the popular ones. We're not doing that tonight. For our first psalm tonight, we're going to stick with the order that we've already got, because this is the first David psalm. And I'm interested to hear what David has to say for the first time. And this will set up then a relatively easy and straightforward understanding of the David psalms, because this has only got half a dozen verses. So we have a volunteer that would be happy to read this for us. It's in the NIV, it's on page 18 of your notes.
Okay.
Okay, do start with a little bit at the top above verse 1.
Okay. A psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. I call out to the Lord and he answers me from his holy mountain. I lie down and sleep. I wake again, because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear though tens of thousands assail me on every side. Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people.
I don't know about you, but I do know people at Riverview who start reading the Psalms and come to something like Psalm 3 and come to this bit where he prays, Lord, strike all my enemies on the jaw and break the teeth of... And I'm thinking, I honestly don't have that many enemies, and I don't have a lot of people that I wish that God would break their jaw. It's like, this doesn't actually relate to me very well. I think I'll skip this one and go on to the next one. Okay, so Psalm 4. Answer me, I call, hear my distress. And the enemies are in Psalm 4. So you move on to Psalm 5 and you look, try to escape all these enemies. And once again, the enemies and the foes are here in Psalm. And you kind of go, I don't know how to relate to this book of Psalms. It's just not relevant to me and my spiritual life. And it's actually not helping me that David had a problem with foes and enemies that I don't understand how to work with this book. Now, if that's your experience, it's okay to read the Psalms at a time when you need to get something out of it. That's fine. And maybe what you're looking for and what you're needing today isn't the Psalm. Maybe you do need to go to Psalm 41 or something that talks about a heart just panting like a deer waiting for, you know, and maybe that's where you're at today and you can find a psalm that will relate to where you're at, and that's okay. That's fine to do that for your own spiritual development. But if you're serious about the Psalms and you're serious about the things of God, then you've got to go beyond just what do I need in this moment to what is God saying to us, not just to me and my spiritual life, but what is God saying to us as a community? And why is David always talking about these foes? And why do I have to know how many are David's foes? This stuff is just not relevant to me personally. You can't escape the enemies. They're everywhere in the Psalms. We actually struck them last week in Psalm 2. The start of Psalm 2, why do the nations conspire? The peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth rise up against the Lord and against his anointed. Did you notice? The enemies of God's anointed are the enemies of the Lord. If anyone came to try to attack Israel, attack David, attack the king, they're ultimately trying to destroy what God is doing on the earth to bring the restoration of the earth. Isn't that what Israel was? The nation that God had set up through whom he would bring his deliverance to the earth. And if these other nations can manage to destroy Israel, the question arises, okay, what's God going to do? The whole Abraham project falls in a heap, and what's God going to do now? So these enemies that David's fighting against are not just David's enemies, they're the enemies of the Lord. Now, every disciple of Jesus, every believer, every one of the people of God need to be interested and informed about the enemies of God. So when we switch it from, I don't have a lot of personal enemies, to, I think the whole of human history has probably been about people not accepting the authority of God, the law of the Lord, the reign of God, the kingship of God, and people saying, God can get stuffed. I want to be in control. I want to be in power. I want to have control over the other nations. And that's why they're enemies of David. That's why they're enemies of it. They are trying to take control of the world that ultimately belongs under God's control. And so these control freaks, the power mongers, the dictators, the pharaohs, the Caesars, the rulers of this world who want to control God's world and do not want to submit to God, that's what all these Psalms of enemies are all about. And you need to know that we're living in a world where not everyone recognizes Jesus, not everyone acknowledges God's anointed. And what happened to Jesus when he came as God's anointed to restore God's reign to the earth? What happened to him? Were there enemies of God that were around that he had to deal with? And what did they do? What did they do to Jesus? Killed him on a cross. So this thing about enemies is not irrelevant to you spiritually. It is the essence of the Bible narrative. It's the heart of the story. It's what's wrong with the world. This rebellion against God's reign is what's wrong with the earth. And that's the thing that God has to fix in the end. So how will God fix that? Well, you know the answer to that. It's ultimately through Jesus. And it's not by killing his enemies or breaking their jaws. It's actually by raising up his son when the enemies kill him. And that turns up a lot in the psalm as well. So ultimately, we're talking about the gospel, how God restores the earth from the powers who claim to be running it, and like Pharaoh of the Exodus, will not let my people go. And we're involved in that, regardless of how many personal enemies you have in your street. We're involved in something that's far bigger than just the personal thing. It's the huge story of what God is doing in history through his anointed, right? Does that reframe these psalms so that they suddenly become relevant to us? The trouble with Psalm 3 is it is not talking about the nations and the kings of the earth who come to attack. It's talking about a more subtle and insidious enemy than that. Who was David running from in Psalm 3? Absalom was David's son. Wow. The story of David's kingship is told in 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel, Saul is king, David's on the run. 2 Samuel, David is king. By about chapter 7, the text of 2 Samuel says, and the Lord gave David rest from all his enemies. How amazing is that? Three times by chapter 7, it said the Lord gave David rest from all his enemies. So, sweet, now he doesn't have to worry about the enemies anymore. Or so you'd think. But by the time you get to 2 Samuel chapter 15, his own son starts a conspiracy against David, takes over the kingship, and has David kicked out. Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, as soon as the sound of the trumpets sound and say, Absalom is king. So David now discovers that his enemies are not simply the Philistines or the Moabites or the Edomites or the Arameans. His enemies are among his own people. His enemies are in his own house, his own son. And he has to decide now, do I fight, because God has made me king, do I fight and kill my son? And he makes the decision not to do that. So David flees and takes all of his officials with him, else none of us will escape from. Absalom would have killed his father. There's no doubt about that. That's how the kingship was gained and kept in ancient times, and actually still happens some places today. This is all about what's wrong with the world, the desire to control, the desire to be in power, when ultimately God's the only one who can handle power well. So David is running from his own son. Oh, wow. That puts a different complexion on Psalm 3, doesn't it? You know, the interesting thing is there's nothing in the text of Psalm 3 that specifically mentioned Absalom or the events of Absalom's rebellion. So why did the compilers put that little note at the top so we would think about that event? Their psalms were collected and compiled into five books after they came back from exile. So when they came back and the kingship had ceased, the compilers wanted us to read the psalm as if the enemies of God are not simply the foreign nations, the Babylonians who already had invaded and the Persians who now control them, but the enemies of God that matter are the ones within God's household that resist the reign of the Lord and his anointed. Tragically, that's the big pain spot for the people of God, and it always has been. It's easy for God to deal with enemies outside who don't even claim to submit to his authority. God deals with that easy. But when people who claim to be Jesus followers are abusing their own spouse or their kids or their workmates or their clients in a business situation or their citizens in a government situation or the people in the church in a church situation, how can God's purposes be fulfilled? When God has decided he has to partner with us to bring his restoration, and we're the people that are fighting against God's anointed, undermining the authority of the Christ because we want that authority for ourselves, that is the most devastating thing. That's what really hurts. That's what really destroys the people of God. So is this psalm relevant? This is astoundingly relevant stuff for every generation of the people of God. This was relevant in David's time when Absalom was the rebellion and David was sent into exile. This was relevant when Babylon invaded and destroyed Jerusalem and the people were sent into exile, so they weren't a nation anymore. This was relevant when the son of David was handed over to his enemies by his own people, by the people of God's own house, and he died under the Roman rulers because his own people handed him over. This is relevant for the people of God today. So it isn't just of David at one little moment back 10 centuries BC. It's the reign of God through each of the sons of David. And then when the reign fell apart, when Babylon invaded, and then as God promised the restoration of the kingdom in Jesus, at every stage, these psalms are relevant. Because the war against God's authority is what's wrong with the earth. It is the sin of the world. It is what God has to set right in Christ and in the people who recognize his kingship, submit to his authority, live under Jesus' leadership as the kingdom of God, as the people of God, through whom the reign of God is extended to the earth. That's how relevant the psalm is to us. Please, I've done more talking.
Yeah, well, do you think it goes further than just from David on? I feel like there's a bit of a theme that goes back to even the Satan being kicked out of the heaven, right?
Yep.
So you've got this pride. That's the thing that I'm seeing here. That's more of an issue. Absalom's sitting there, and it's just like the snake in the tree. If you go back to the garden.
Yes.
I'm not happy just being a prince. I need to be God. I need to be the king. For me, it feels like there's a mirror of what was happening in the Garden of Eden to what was happening in heaven.
Absolutely. We don't know a lot about what happened in the heavens. It's just kind of little tiny hints and places in the scriptures. Just not a lot about that. But there does seem to be some sort of rebellion happening in the heavenly place as well, which kind of reaffirms my view that God doesn't force his kingship on anyone, either in the heavens or on the earth. And people or angels or beings had the opportunity even there to rebel against divine authority, certainly in the garden. And then as the story unfolds and God deals with that through the time of Noah, then in Noah's own life, you have slavery that starts to be introduced to the world. You have nations putting their own kings and fighting each other by the time you get to Genesis 10. And then they try to build a tower, a city with a tower to kick God out, take heaven's power into human. It's the whole story. It's the whole Bible. It's the whole of human history. And maybe even in the spiritual realm as well, in the heavenly realm as well. This is the issue that has to be faced, has to be resolved. That's why David raises it in the very first time we hear his voice, because this is the message of what God has to deal with right through Scripture.
I just have a quick question, Alan. So verse 7, strike all my enemies on the jaw, break the teeth of the wicked. Yep. Obviously, in the kingdom of God, we love our enemies, we don't repay evil for evil, we overcome evil with good, we don't retaliate. So is this hyperbole here, or is this just the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth sort of mentality? Because like you see it in different Psalms.
Think about David. Yep. Think about his enemies. Think about what he did to his enemies. What do you reckon?
Well, they had wars.
And he fought, and he killed, and he tried to break the jaws of the nations that tried to eat Israel. That's the poetic sense of that. Yep. So that's literally what David was doing.
Yeah.
But it isn't what he did to Absalom, is it?
No.
Yeah, it's not quite as cut and dried as that. It's, I think we've got to think of it as poetic language about what David was actually doing and decisions he was making not to do. And on this particular occasion, he's not doing it. He's asking God to do it. He's calling on God to deal with the enemies. So quite a lot in the Psalms, you find that kind of imprecation where they're calling on God to do violence against their enemies. It's what they did. It's what they knew. And Jesus would say, that's not what we're going to do. Peter, put that sword away. Stop chopping off people's ears. It's like, it's not what we do, not how we do it. So yes, we've got to go beyond what the revelation that David had. Is it okay if I assume that Scripture is a progressive revelation of God? That what is revealed in Christ is far more than what was revealed before that. Is that okay? It's a progressive deal. It's not that they were wrong, it's just that there were things they didn't know until Christ came and revealed that. So yes, I think there's a progressive revelation here where we know in Christ a lot more than what David understood as he fought his enemies. Look, is this okay? Just like reading the Psalms like this, taking it to a different level so that instead of just trying to invite God into our story, which is cool, that's a great thing to do, instead of just trying to invite God into our story, we're actually moving into God's story, the bigger thing that he's doing. That's I think, what we're hoping to do with the Psalms. There's one other thing I would really love to do before we take a break tonight, and that is to talk about this of David phrase that we see at the top of Psalm 3. And it's actually at the top of almost half the Psalms. There's 74 out of 150 Psalms that have of David up the top. And I just want to talk about what that means. Now, in our culture, writing is everywhere and everything. We have a grandson. If his handwriting isn't great, they really want to focus on getting the writing good because we are a writing culture. I'm looking around the room and almost every one of you has writing on either a device or on a piece of paper, and several of you have got pens in here. We are a writing world. The ancient world wasn't like that. The Hebrew culture was a verbal world rather than a written world. So rather than think about David writing the psalm, I prefer to think about the psalm being about David rather than thinking about who wrote the thing. The Hebrews weren't terribly interested in who wrote the thing. The word that's translated of David could mean written by David, but it could also mean the psalm is about David. That the I, you need to think of the Davidic king, meaning you're saying of me, God will not deliver him. That's the voice of the Davidic king. Now, the Davidic king in Hebrew thinking wasn't just the original David. King David reigned in Jerusalem, made Jerusalem the capital in the 10th century BC. But he actually died, and then his son became king after him. So in Hebrew thinking, David is still reigning through Solomon. Because God said to David, I will give you the kingship forever. But he died. The Davidic kingship is still reigning through the sons of David. So what we're hearing here is something that isn't just limited to David of the 10th century. It's true of every king who then takes on the responsibility. In Psalm 2, coronation psalm, there was this day when the son of David said, today I have become the son taking on the responsibility of the family. So he's the David of his generation. And when the kingship finally fell and Babylon invaded, Ezekiel is in Babylon and he says, God has shown me the valley of dry bones, and these bones will come together and they will live, and I will place my servant David over them. It's not promising that King David, who'd already been dead for 400 years, would come back to life. He's saying that the Davidic king, the David of the next, God would provide the David for his generation. And that same language is in Isaiah, it's in Jeremiah. That's how the prophets think about the David to come. It's in the minor prophets as well. Amos and Hosea talk about the David that God will provide. And so they waited for the David to come. And when did the David to come arrive? Not for 600 years, while they were under Babylon, Persia, the Greeks, the Seleucids, the Ptolemies, and finally the Romans. And then the David to come arrived in the person of Jesus. So all of these things that we read about of David were true of each of the kings in all of those generations while they were king. This applies to the David who was God's anointed, raised up to reign over God's kingdom, to restore the reign of God back to the earth that had been at enmity with God. So all the David Psalms ultimately find their fulfillment in the David who was to come, in the Christ, in the anointed. Because David was the anointed, the whole family was the anointed. And when the anointed ruler came, the Christ, yes, the Messiah, when he came, each of these psalms echoes the sense of the kingship being returned to the earth, the kingship of heaven being returned to the earth in the Christ, in the anointed ruler. So as you read these, you can think about King David, you can think about each of David's sons who reign, but you can also think about the son of David who received the unfulfilled promises and brought them to reality. So we're just going to read Psalm 3 again in that light, thinking about Jesus as the son of David. And listen to this as the David prayer of Jesus. Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Does this sound like Gethsemane? Can you kind of relate to this as Jesus having to deal with the enemies of God's kingship? How many are saying of me, God will not deliver him? When Jesus was crucified, there was people watching on. What do you think Mary was thinking? What do you think the others who were standing by thought, the soldiers? What about his own people? Was there any who's saying things like, you thought you were the great physician to heal people, heal yourself. If you're the Messiah, if you're the David, if you're the anointed ruler whom God has sent us, then come down from, we'll believe you. God will not deliver him. But Lord, you're a shield around me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. And Jesus didn't receive his answer until his head was lying on a stone in a tomb. I will lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear. The thousands assail me on every side. Arise, Lord, deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw and break the teeth of the wicked. Jesus did not pray this for his enemies. He prayed for God to forgive his enemies. But the day that God raised Jesus up from the dead, God broke the teeth of death that had been gripping humanity since the very beginning. So the control of evil, the bite of evil was broken on the day that God raised him up. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. Because when God raised Jesus up from the dead, he raised us up in him as well. And we're the people who come to life in Christ. So the life I have now is no longer me living. It's the Christ, the anointed ruler, living in us, in each of us. And suddenly this psalm takes on far greater meaning than it ever did. Because we've understood the problem of the rebellion against God's kingship and the anointed dying through the betrayal of his own people and his enemies, and God raising him up and raising us up in him to be under the reign of God, under his kingship, And when we acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord, we're saying that's the divinely appointed kingship that we recognize for the earth, and we will live under him as the people of God, and your blessing comes on your people. Anyone still saying the psalm has no relevance for me? How beautiful is that? Yeah. And that is how we find Jesus in the Psalms. Because all the David promises that all fell apart in Old Testament times get fulfilled in God's anointed King. All authority in heaven and on earth. And the people who come to life in him to be the kingdom of God, the people under God's reign who gradually, progressively, restore God's reign to the earth, because we're doing God's stuff and God's doing the restoration thing in Christ. And that's how the whole world is rescued. What do you think? Need some time to let that filter through you so you can read the Psalms like that? As you read the rest of the Psalms in your own time, in your own way, for the rest of your life, I hope that you will see Jesus as the David to come and hear his voice everywhere in the Psalms. I love this text. On Resurrection Day, Jesus met a couple of people on the road to Emmaus. He said to them, didn't the anointed, isn't that interesting? This literally the word anointed, same word as the Lord and his anointed in Psalm 2. Didn't the Messiah, the anointed, have to suffer these things in order to enter into his glory as the one who restores the reign of God, the glory of the kingship that God gave to him? So beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to him what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. So Jesus is the fulfillment of everything in the law of Moses, everything the prophets said, and everything in the Psalms that talk about God's anointed. That whole story finds its fulfillment in Jesus according to what he said on the day he was raised from the dead. Okay, we're going to give you a chance to stop and have a coffee and chat about this or about whatever else you'd like to talk about for a little while. We'll come back at 8 o'clock. And we'll start Psalm 22 when you come back.